I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And it's entitled, Love is Action. As we dealt last week, one of the literary markers that we find, at least as far as I would understand, in 1 John is, and just one of the markers, because they didn't have chapter and verse divisions when scriptures were originally written, is the reference that John gives to those in his audience, those readers, those believers that he is writing to. Last week, for example, we saw in verse 28 of chapter 2, dear children, and then we see a transition to chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, dear friends, or better, beloved ones, and then we see in verse 7, dear children. And at each point, he makes a shift. He builds up, he drops a new theme, and then he picks up the theme in the next section. And we find that again in this portion that we're going to be reading today, beginning at verse 11. And perhaps verses 11 and 12 should properly belong to what we talked about last week, but the NIV has divided it a little different. But you'll see in verse 13, my brothers, that's inclusive of my brothers and sisters. It's a family term. Verse 18, dear children, it's a relational term with the Father. And then verse 21, that word, dear friends, or again, agape toi, beloved ones. Dear friends is just a little too weak for the word that's there. Nice try, but beloved ones works better. So let's read that together, because in the first section, beginning at my brothers, we've got love is action in life. At verse 18, dear children, love is action in truth. And at verse 21, love is action in obedience. Verse 11, John writes to us, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Verse 21, dear friends or beloved ones, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us, and referring to the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of our Lord. As we pick up in verse 11, we see that John is making a transition from one of the tests of what the reality of divine fellowship is to another one of the tests. And we see these tests recurring throughout 1 John. How can we know for sure whether a person is truly experiencing the reality of the divine fellowship? And there's three tests. And in case some people might have misunderstood me last week, because I got a little bit of backwash. That's not a good term. A little bit of... pardon? That feedback. I interpreted it as backwash. but the idea is this, that... when the New International Version tells us that the test is he who does what is right is righteous, is again, and we dealt with this, with all due respect, a somewhat weak translation of what is actually written there. It's those who are doing constantly, continuous present tense. And the English Standard Version, I believe, gets it right. Practicing righteousness. And there's a big difference between doing a right thing and practicing righteousness. He is righteousness. And those who are in the divine fellowship, the followers of Jesus, practice righteousness. That's their flow of life. That's their way of living. That's the expression of the reality that's inside. In the terms of Jesus, Jesus would say, by their fruits, you will know them. And practicing righteousness is the fruits of reality in the divine fellowship. And of course, those who are not followers of Jesus, despite what they might say, don't have those fruits. They are not practicing righteousness. So the term is that those who are followers of Jesus, those who experience the divine fellowship, are those who are practicing righteousness, not to accomplish a relationship with God. That's obtained by grace through faith. But the fact is that we practice righteousness if the relationship with God exists at all. Even though we don't always do what is right. And those, of course, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not experiencing the reality of the divine fellowship. They don't practice righteousness, even though from time to time they may do the right thing. And so that's what we dealt with last week. And if you wish to go over that once more, you'll find it on the website. Although I just don't like listening to that guy's voice. I commend the message to you. We pick this up then. There's three tests, and I simply try to remember it with the acronym RED, R-E-D. R is relational, E is ethical, and D is doctrinal. And those are the three tests that John keeps coming back to. And those three tests are interdependent, not independent. What do I mean by that? Well, relational is what we're dealing with today. How does a person relate to a follower of Jesus? Do you love them or do you hate them? And John's going to deal with that, and we'll deal with that in a few moments. There's the ethical test. How do we behave? Do we walk in light or do we walk in darkness? And then there's the doctrinal test. What do we say about Jesus? And of course, there were people in the time that John was writing, which were people who said Jesus came in spirit, but he didn't have a physical body. And so we come to chapter 4 and verse 2, and here's one of the doctrinal tests. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But you can't just say that, and that's enough. You get people that say a prayer in camp or wherever it might be. I really push back against that. Because if after 20 years from that prayer, there has been no living in righteousness, there is no life. Get real. These tests are interdependent. You can say the right things about Jesus, but if you're not ethically doing the things that manifest as life, there is no life. If you're not relating properly to other followers of Jesus, there is no life. The three have to come together. For goodness sakes, I can train a pet parrot to say, I believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Does that mean the pet parrot is saved? No, there has to be this relational test fulfilled and this ethical test fulfilled and the doctrinal test fulfilled. If any of those three are missing, a big question mark appears over the reality of whether you know the divine fellowship or not. John is pretty clear, and that's why you'll find the cover of the study guide is black and white. I don't know if it comes with a territory being named John. There is no gray thinking in this man. It's black or white. You have life or you don't have life. You're in the divine fellowship and experiencing that reality or not. So as we approach this, he picks up a story from Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel with which I believe that you're familiar. Cain kills his brother. And what John takes from that is that we should love one another, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, he takes from this. Don't be surprised if you are living ethically the reality of the divine fellowship, if you are living the righteousness that flows from that fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the world will hate you in the same way that Cain hated Abel. That was the story of the boxfish. So many people try to camouflage and become chameleons so they fit in with the world. And I think as Christians, we do that from time to time, don't we? But remember the definition, that picture of the boxfish. He was doing the boxfish thing in all his color, in all his glory. He stood out. He was making absolutely no attempt to fit in with the colors of the reef. So we ought not to try to fit in with the world. We ought to do the Christ thing and stand out for Christ. And don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you because you do that. It's not going to be a popular thing. You've got to make a choice. One or t'other. You can't do both. Now, he talks about love is action in life. And this is where we pick it up in verse 13. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Here's one of the tests, one of the three tests that exist if you really know the divine fellowship. You love your brothers and sisters. I look around and there's people here, and I'm sure you might look at me and say, there's people up on the stage that you just wouldn't love if we weren't both in Christ. You're just not my cup of tea, and I'm not your cup of tea. But because Christ dwells in us, because we are part of the same fellowship, because we are brothers and sisters, the expression of the divine fellowship is that I love you and you love me, no matter what. That's just the way it is. Yeah, I might rub you the wrong way sometimes, and you might rub me the wrong way once in a while. The truth exists. I love you. You love me. If you know the reality of the divine fellowship. And I do too. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And referring back to the Cain analogy. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You see how he's contrasting here love and hate. Murder and love. Or life. Or death and life. It's death or murder is the taking of life. So by contrast, then life or love is the giving of life. And you note how I've never murdered anybody physically. I must acknowledge from time to time I might have been tempted, but I've never done it. But the point is that hatred, taking up the same kind of reasoning that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, that hatred is equivalent to murder. In the same way, you remember when he speaks about, where is that in Matthew 5? I can't remember the verse, but Matthew 5. It is written, you shall not commit adultery, taken right out of the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you, if any man, and then he refers to the thoughts of lusts in the heart, has already committed adultery in his heart. So even the thought of lust is then equated with the act of adultery. So here the thought of hatred, or the emotion of hatred, if you will, is equated with murder. Very, very strong terms again. So it's the taking of life, wanting to diminish people, wanting to suck life from them rather to give life. And then he goes into verse 16, how do we identify the love that is part of the fellowship between the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? And that's where we come to verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. If you want to know what love is, you go to Jesus Christ and you go to the cross. And in that action of Jesus Christ laying down His life for us, willingly, intentionally, voluntarily going to the cross, you see there the definition and the description of God's love. For God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. So we come, that's John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And then He goes further. And He says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Is He saying that I too have to be crucified for you and you for me? Perhaps, if that's necessary. But He doesn't put it quite that way. I mean, I could wait until that opportunity, which I hope will never come, and therefore be excused from doing any act of love toward you at all. But He puts it in very simple terms in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him or her, how can the love of God be in him or her? How is the love of this fellowship expressed? If a brother or sister has legitimate need, I follow Jacques Ellul on this, that there are righteous poor and there's simply lazy poor. And if you help the lazy poor, you simply enable. It's the righteous poor, those who cannot work, those who have been marginalized on society, in society because of acts that they had no control over. The immigrant, for example. The Ruth coming to Israel from Moab. The cripple and the blind of the Gospels. But when I go down the street and I see people who are there who are capable of working and simply begging because they don't want to interfere with the cash cow that they get from social services, they do not deserve Christian charity in that sense. That is simply enabling. They need to be called to account so they can live productive lives in Christ. So I'm making a distinction here, and this is a little aside, but there's a difference between righteous poor and lazy poor. If you want to push back on that and give me some of that backwash, go for it. This is very clearly, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, not in want because they're too lazy to work, but in need because they're marginalized in society, because they're unable to work, because they're starving through no fault of their own and they need help. If you don't help them, where's the love of God in that? Very practical. Some people don't want to give because they can't get a tax receipt. For heaven's sakes. Who are you giving and why are you giving? See here, love is giving life. Let me use a simple analogy. If I work, when I work, I give a piece of my life, and this is true of any one of us, we give a piece of our life in exchange for a paycheck. So at the end of 2 weeks or whatever your pay period is, you get a piece of paper with numbers on it that you can go down and it translates into Canadian dollars. Those Canadian dollars are actually a piece of your life. You gave up 2 weeks, 8 hours or 7.5 hours a day for 10 days in exchange for that money. That money represents a piece of your life. And when you give a piece of that life to a brother or sister in need, what you are literally doing is you are giving them a piece of your life. You are life givers in a very simple way. What you do with your money represents what you're doing with your life. So he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him or her, how can the love of God be in you, in me? Love is action in life-giving, or giving of life. Verse 18, let's move on to the next part here. Love is action in truth. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Where I'm going here is that there's two parallels here. Let us not love with words, what we say, or tongue, how we say it. In other words, love is not simply verbal. He's not saying don't say, you know, if I come up to my wife or my children and I say to them, I love you. He's not saying don't do that. He's just saying that's not enough. I was listening to a Dr. Daniel Block from Wheaton, who had a class last fall, I think it was, something I'd never thought of before. he made a very clear comment. This guy is an Old Testament scholar who's just a man of God and a scholar. And he said this. He said, nowhere in the Old Testament, because he's an Old Testament scholar, but I'm wondering whether I could say nowhere in the Bible, but I'll just say what he said. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you have anybody saying to God, I love you. Now, I know we do that, and I think it's beautiful. He's not saying don't say it. He's just saying in the Old Testament, there's not one instance where somebody said to God, I love you. I never thought of it that way before, but he's right. People showed their love to God by what they did, not by what they said. Talk is cheap. That means we it doesn't say don't talk. It just says that if you love God, you will show that you love God, not simply talk about it. And so he says here in verse 18, dear children, let us not love. I wonder if we could put in here, and I know it's not in the Greek, don't just say with words or tongue that you love. The text says this, though. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Don't just say words, what we say. Just don't say how you love, your tongue. But do this, with your actions, how you love, and in truth. What you love, and in truth is how you love. Again, I believe that word in truth has to be there to qualify what we do. Because a lot of people could be well-meaning. They could be using their generosity again, like we talked about a few moments ago, simply to enable. That might be showing an act of generosity, but enablement is not in truth. It propagates a life of lying. It propagates a life of dependency. It propagates a life of laziness. That's enablement. But we have to love in action, ergos, and energy, and in truth. Those two have to be in holy, healthy tension with each other. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. How do we know what loving in truth? What is an action that is an action in truth? I'll skip the example here, but if we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how He loved, we get an insight into how to love in truth, actions in truth. For example, when He gave us the... I said I wasn't going to, but I'll do it anyway. It's my prerogative, as long as I can finish on time. The parable of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. Here's a father who dearly loves his son. His son comes and does something which is totally wrong. He says, I want my portion of the inheritance. It was actually a statement on that son's part that said of his father, I wish you were dead so I could get the money. The father, out of grace, gives him the money. Timothy Keller actually has a book out called The Prodigal God. That God is this sort of generous, gracious God that just superabounds in giving. And He gives him his portion of the estate, even while he's still alive. And he goes into the far country. You don't see the father chasing after the son. The father lets the son go. Have you ever had a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son? You keep propping them up. You're enabling their lifestyle. The prodigal son was allowed to go. And in the far country before God, naked, hungry, devastatingly poor, it says he comes to himself, and there's this act of repentance and the journey home. The love in truth is when the father runs across the city square and embraces his returning son. That's loving in truth. But to have chased him to the far country and try to prop him up there with generosity would not have been in truth and would simply have enabled a sinful lifestyle. It takes wisdom And I believe an insight into how Jesus loved will give us an insight into loving in truth, not being generous and enabling. It's puzzling here in verse 20. At least I found it puzzling. How we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. I have a tendency, I mean, you got people who have sensitive consciences and not sensitive consciences. And this might find this puzzling, but I have a very sensitive conscience. Believe it or not, it doesn't take much to make me feel ill at ease in my heart. My heart condemns me very readily. Is the condemnation of the heart something that we always have to take seriously? I think this text would say no. There are situations, I remember a situation where I got some pretty good marks in university. I was third in the faculty in that particular year. And I went and told my father. Now, my father had brought me up. He's long dead now, but he brought me up to excel in everything. And what that meant was, no matter how well I did, I was never good enough. So I came home and told him my marks. Now, you've got a faculty, not a school, and you're number 3 on the list, and the difference between first and third is like a downhill slalom. Parts of a second. Parts of a percentage. And I told him this, and he said, who are the 2 that beat you? I never, ever told my father a mark that I got after that. Never. I wasn't good enough. Now, I think some of us grew up in situations like that, where we were never good enough. Some might have been abused. You were never good enough. And so we're trained to be conditioned. We're conditioned to believe that we're never good enough. And so our hearts are constantly condemning us because we just don't perform well enough. And as I look at this text here, I see, as John Stott puts it, a trial going on. There's 3 people here in this trial. There's my heart, which is condemning me. There's me, which is somehow separate from my condemning heart. And there's God. It's as if I'm on trial. I'm being condemned by my heart. And God steps in and says, no, He has loved in truth. Stop that. My child is doing what I have asked. When we're in the family of God, this concept of never being good enough is completely contrary to the whole principle of grace. It's a wonderful revelation to understand that God loves me as I am. And Jesus Christ died for me. A condemning heart is quieted by a God who knows what my motives have been, what your motives have been, and what I have done and not done. And so we read in verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. And I listen to God, and my heart is quieted, and I'm at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God residing in my heart, Ephesians. But we move on in verse 21, and we see this next one. If love is action in life-giving, if love is action in truth-doing, if love is action in obedience. I'll pick up the pace a bit here. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We can rest in the presence of God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. When we look at this text here, we see that there is a condition. Prayer is involved here in asking and receiving anything that we ask for. Because we obey His commands. A French Jewess, Simone Weil, W-E-I-L, She came from France during, or just before the Second World War, I guess, and immigrated to England. She died in England during the Second World War, but she became a follower of Jesus. And she's got some amazing things that she's written. And she was a bit of a Christian mystic, I think. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that she defined prayer, I think, is probably the best definition of prayer that I can think of. And it's prayer is absolute, unmixed attention. Absolute, unmixed attention. It's not asking for things. It's not walking into God's presence and making demands and wanting this, wanting that, and all the rest. But it's pure or absolute, unmixed attention. One of the other things that she wrote, she says, to get power over is to defile, and to possess is to defile. And just think about it. If you have power over something, you defile it. If you want to possess something, you defile it. So often we take the mysteries of God. You talk to people about the Trinity, for example, which is a mystery. I don't understand that we can have one God, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You understand that? Tell me later then. But that's a mystery. God is greater than I am, and I can't wrap my mind around who God is. And yet, so often we try to reduce the Trinity to a manageable formula. You have people that are Sabellians or modalists, and they believe that it's just like water. You have frozen water, and you have liquid water, and you have water vapor. You've got three expressions of God. And so we've got, he's put on one face as a Father, he's put on another face as a Son, and another face as the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy that was blown away 400 AD. It's just plain wrong. What it tried to do was take the mystery of the Trinity and reduce it to a formula that I can understand. And in doing that, I defile the mystery of God. And trying to possess what that is, I defile it. What the doctrine of the Trinity calls me to do is kneel down and worship. Yes, my intellect points me in the right direction, but boy, I tell you, something like the mystery of God goes well beyond my puny intellect and your intellect. When we try to control something, we defile it. When we try to possess something, we defile it. And so when we try to possess Jesus, or we try to say what Jesus is doing and what he wants our life to be, we've defiled it already. What this text is saying to me, what I think it's saying to both of us, or all of us, is that if we obey his commands and do what pleases him, what is happening here is that we are inviting the Lord Jesus Christ to take control of me and possess me. And that's not a work of defilement. That's a work of holy submission. We in our culture want to do our own things. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You take control of your life, you defile it. You possess your own life, you defile it. And what he's asking us to do here is submit ourselves in holy, humble, broken, if you will, submission and obedience to him. And Jesus says the same words, does he not? In the upper room ministry, he says, if you love me, you keep my commands. And those who keep my commands are the ones who love me. Again, another expression of whether you know the reality of the divine fellowship. Are you doing what he says? Well, Lord, what's the command? Verse 23, this is his command, singular. And it's in two parts. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. It's almost an echo, is it not? Remember when that lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus responded, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor. Here he says, you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you love one another as he commanded. My relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, my relationship to you,
That's his command.
That's the test, the acid test of the reality of the divine fellowship.
We're out of time here.
Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And of course, this introduction of the Spirit in us will move us into the next section in chapter 4. But it's this here. It's so often, I think, that we don't really sense that we experience the reality of God. Yeah, we believe right. We try to do the right things. We try to behave in the right way. But we just take control of our own life. And we defile it. And what he's saying, I believe, here is that as we submit ourselves to him, as we obey his commands, as we allow him to take control of our lives, we begin to experience the reality of the divine fellowship in two areas predominantly. In the area of prayer, all of a sudden we begin to experience the absolute unmixed attention to God. And then the other area is that we hear the voice of the Spirit. I don't know. It's another one of those mysteries. I'm not going to try to control that. I'm not trying to possess that. I'm going to enjoy and experience it. But the Spirit says to my spirit, in the words of Paul, you're a child of God. To experience that fellowship. This isn't theoretical. He's asking us, he's calling us to experience this, to live it, to enjoy it. So love is action. Action in life-giving, action in truth-doing, action in obeying. Those are the ways by which we can really express and experience the reality of the divine fellowship. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, as we look at the richness of this letter, we thank you for it. And although we keep trying to impose our own thoughts on it, trying to make it conform to the way we're already thinking and living, we pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would humble us to hear what your voice is saying and to allow your Spirit to conform us to your word. Father, bless us in this, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ and experience the reality of his divine fellowship.